Would you mind closing those doors at the back? Thank you. It is difficult for me to move on in our study of 1 Peter when this week has brought such great grief to the David Bruce family and to this family here at Bethany Chapel, to you and to me. While we had hoped and prayed for David's full recovery, God saw fit to take him from us, to answer our prayers in a way very different from our expectations. So I asked myself, shall we go on or shall we not? I guess I've been asking that ever since the word came that David was gone. But having known David as well as I did, knowing what a careful and responsible researcher and teacher he was, I'm positive that he would want us to press on and not slow down simply because he could not join us. So in honor of and out of deep respect for David, let us go forward. In addition to that, we really have a lot of things to give thanks for. Many things make us weep along the way, but there are also wonderful things that bring us joy and hope. And one of them is our dear brother, McDowell, who is reading from his Bible this morning. He had cataract surgery, I think last Tuesday or Wednesday, and now he is able to see. And Margaret, you won't mind me telling this, will you? Margaret is, maybe she's not even here, but Margaret Keith, you know, Harold went to be with the Lord. And they had two cars, and she had no need of two cars, so she donated one of their cars to Bethany Chapel, which in turn was able to pass it on to the Elkanels so that they can move about now freely. And I see Brother Bob with us this morning. I know these past weeks have not been the most pleasant for him and for his wife and beautiful daughter. But we have high hope for you, Bob, because our hope is in the Lord. Our text this morning is 1 Peter 3, 20 through 22. And I see it's already a quarter after. So I may do, well, I don't know how it'll turn out. Maybe I'll just cut some things out and let you chip in. Please listen carefully or follow along carefully, even noting little things like prepositions. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. Saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. I was also going to read from the King James, but I will desist. I will not do that now. The Greek is hard Greek here, very hard. So hard, in fact, that early scribes, whose responsibility it was to copy the text exactly as they found it, were loath to do that in certain places, and as a result, they changed the wording so as to make it easier to read and to understand. Once we could get a consensus on what Peter actually wrote, it is almost impossible to get a consensus on what it was he meant. The apparent meaning of this passage conflicts with our, or perhaps I should say, my non-sacramental understanding of the New Testament. But let us see if we can make some sense out of this section. And I'll do my best not to distort the interpretation, but I must tell you ahead of time that it is my interpretation and is therefore not at all infallible. The mention of Noah conjured up in Peter's mind a whole series of images and recollections. The patient and long-suffering nature of God in spite of disobedient people and the grossness of their sins. You heard our brother this morning read from that Noah passage and how gross their sins were. It brought to mind the building of an ark with all of its outfitting, the fewness of those who entered this ark, water, salvation, preservation. Now, what has been interesting to me, at least, is to reflect both on what Peter says and what he does not say. Peter does say, in so many words, Peter does say, not in so many words, but he does say it, that a few entered into the ark. But he does not say, at least in so many words, that these few were saved by the ark from destruction. And I notice Peter does say that there was water, but he does not say that the water drowned all those who were not in the ark. Certainly, we may infer that they were drowned, but equally certain, we know that Peter does not call attention to that fact. And I notice, too, that Peter does say that people were saved, but he does not say what they were saved from. And especially, Peter does not say that these eight were saved from the water that surrounded the ark. In fact, just the opposite is the case. He says that those who were inside were saved through the water, not from the water. It would seem, therefore, that Peter neglected certain features of the Noah story and stresses others in order to say, in effect, that the water of the flood was that which carried the ark and its contents to safety. Why does he do this? What is in the back of his mind? And he answers that question quickly. The water of the flood is for me, says Peter, a type of baptism. And baptism for him is the antitype of the water of the flood. Now, I don't think you'll find that word antitype in your translation. If you're using the one that I read from this morning or some of the others, but it's there nonetheless. And just as an aside, what is meant by type and antitype? Antitype is a word that Peter uses here. Not symbolizes or prefigures or whatever other translation you may have there. For literally, he says about the water, which also now saves you as an antitype. In Greek, the word typos, type, means a stamp or a seal, and the word antitype refers to the impression that is left by the stamp or the seal. Obviously then, between the seal or the stamp and the impression it leaves, there is the closest possible correspondence. I see Jim already sleeping, yawning, so I've got to liven things up here a little bit. Sorry about that, Jim. So when the writers of the New Testament use these words, type and antitype, they are saying, in effect, that an Old Testament event or person is like a seal or a stamp, the New Testament event or person that corresponds to it is like the impression left by that seal or that stamp. Here, Peter sees the water which surrounded Noah and his family as the type of which Christian baptism is the antitype. Hence, since there is such a close correspondence between the type and the antitype, Peter stresses only that aspect of the water of the flood that would correspond to the water of baptism. That is why, I think, that is why he is so concerned to neglect the destructive aspects of the flood, and to say instead that the water of Noah's day was that which carried the ark and Noah and his family to safety, as the King James has it. Those eight souls were saved by water. Now, Peter proceeds to discuss a subject that is quite close to his heart, the subject of baptism. The first thing he says, has to say about it, is startling to me, a non-sacramentalist. He says that Christian baptism now saves us. Actually, he said saves you, but that I include myself in that view. The now stresses the old versus the new. As the flood saved them then, so Christian baptism saves us now. But what can this mean? Baptism saves us? It sounds so foreign to my ears. For all my life long, I've been taught that salvation is by grace, through faith, plus nothing. Certainly not plus baptism. And as a result of my training, I'm inclined to accept a translation like that of the Living Bible. You know why? because it nicely does away with all my problems. It translates in such a way that I am never faced with any of these problems with which I am bothering you today. Here's the Living Bible. Only 8 persons were saved from drowning in that terrible flood. That, by the way, is what baptism pictures for us. In baptism, we show that we have been saved from death and doom by the resurrection of Christ. Not because our bodies are washed clean by the water, but because by being baptized, we are turning to God and asking Him to cleanse our hearts from sin. If I am honest, that is, having had the opportunity of studying Greek and also teaching it for many years, I cannot accept this translation as being what the text says, not alone what it means. Peter says something much stronger than this. He says, baptism saves us. But what does he mean? Do verses like John 3:5 help us? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Or Mark 16:16, you'll have to go to the King James for this. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Or Titus 3:5, God saved us by the washing of new birth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. Could it be that, that by the time Peter wrote, thinking and practices in the church of his day had progressed as far as it was articulated by Justin Martyr in the early part of the second century? That would go something like this. Anyone who was interested in becoming a Christian must first be fully instructed in the way of salvation, instructed in all the things the church believed and taught, and that no one, absolutely no one, was ever asked to make a confession of faith in Christ, of Christ as Savior and Lord, until this full instruction had been completed. And that when any person had finished this course of important and careful instruction and had finally been asked the all-important question, do you believe? And the answer came back, yes, I believe with all my heart. When all this had happened, then, at that very moment of confession, baptism was administered. And the early church called it photismos, enlightenment. Are Peter's words then to be understood in this sense? That is, in the sense that by Peter's day instruction, confession of faith, baptism, and salvation were all seen as part of one event, all so much a unity that one could say that faith saves and that baptism saves, and be right in saying either. I really do not know the answer to my question, but I will say this. Peter's statement is a very strong statement, the strongest statement about baptism in the New Testament. And it says to us, therefore, do not treat baptism indifferently or lightly. Something is going on here which is very, very important. But it should be pointed out that Peter did not see baptism as something of value in and of itself. For him, it had no magical power by which a person could be transformed. Peter makes this clear. The power of baptism originates and resides in that which it points to. Baptism, he says, now saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If it were not for the incarnation, for the coming of God to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, if it were not for the perfect life that he lived, his death and resurrection for our sins and to save us from our sins, baptism could have no significance nor any power whatsoever to change or to transform me. But because baptism is so closely related to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and because when we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death, we were buried with him, we were raised with him to walk in newness of life, there is a sense, surely, in which it can be said, baptism saved. Please go back and read Romans 6, I think it is, where Paul enlarges upon this close interweaving of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And the fact that baptism, Christian baptism, is being buried with him in baptism, buried and put to death and buried, and raised again to walk in newness of life. Furthermore, Peter says there is, in addition, both a negative and a positive aspect to baptism. Negatively, baptism is not intended to cleanse the body. Its purpose is not to effect ceremonial cleanness. Its purpose is totally different from all those washings or baptisms required of all holy or would-be holy people of the old dispensation. For example, the priest who bathed himself before he offered sacrifices. The Pharisees who ceremonially washed their hands before they ate. The Jews that had such a fight with John the Baptist about the external rite of purification. But positively, it is intended to affect the innermost part of a person, to affect the conscience. The phrase Peter uses to express this positive side of baptism is still another of those difficult words to translate. And notice the different ways in which this difficult word is translated. the King James, the answer of a good conscience toward God. The New English Bible, the appeal made to God by a good conscience. And NIV, which we read together, the appeal to God for a clear conscience. The difficulty arises primarily from one word, epheirotema. You want to say it? It's easy. Epheirotema. And that's an important Greek word that you've learned this morning. The older dictionaries say this Greek word means either a question, an inquiry, or its opposite. That's interesting, isn't it? It can mean either a question or an answer. Or it can mean a demand or an appeal. But more recently, there has come to light a new insight into the meaning of this word from the papyri. It can also mean, and probably did at the time when Peter wrote, a pledge. Apparently, it was a word, a technical, business, and legal word. In these business transactions, there was a definite question and answer that made the contract legal and binding. The question would be something like this. Do you accept the terms of this contract and bind yourself to observe them? And the answer before witnesses. Please don't forget that part. The answer before witnesses was yes. Without this question and its positive answer, the contract was not valid. The Greek word for such a question and answer is the very word Peter used here. The word epheirotema. Now to me, Peter in effect is saying that in baptism, Christ says to us, do you accept the terms of my service? Do you accept its privileges and promises? And do you undertake its responsibilities and its demands? And in the act of being baptized, the person answers yes. Baptism then can be understood as a pledge, a promise made to Christ to keep a good conscience, to renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil. It is a pledge of allegiance to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Right now, Jane and I and several of our friends are reading a series of books by Stephen Lawhead, and I would certainly recommend them to you. The Pendragon Cycle, it's the Arthurian story. And it's interesting that when Arthur is made the High King of Britain, people, his lords, brought their swords and put them down at his feet. And then they prostrated themselves on the ground in front of him. And he would put his foot on their neck and tell them to rise. They had pledged their loyalty to Arthur, and they died many times for that. In this sense, baptism is indeed a sacrament. For this word is derived from the Latin sacramentum, which referred to a soldier's oath of loyalty to his king and his country. Here in Peter, for me at least, I see the same picture. Have we given to our Lord and King, Jesus Christ, our pledge, our oath of allegiance when we were baptized? Thus, I say that baptism is no small matter, but a very significant step in life. How many of us here this morning, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, how many of us here have been baptized? How many of us have understood from the beginning what baptism is all about? How many of us know what Christ expects of us? We who have pledged our fealty to Him. How many of us who understand what He expects are prepared to stand by our baptism, our oath, our pledge of allegiance to Christ, and our promise to live as He would have us live? How many of us need to reaffirm today our oath to rededicate ourselves to promise all over again, if necessary, to take up and fulfill our responsibilities as baptized Christians? How many of us now today wholeheartedly and enthusiastically bow the knee to Jesus Christ and gladly and cheerfully reaffirm our loyalty to Him? This becomes all the more significant and important as we read on in that passage. And I think I failed to do that in my opening remarks, but please go back and read it at the very end of that section. Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authority, and powers in submission to Him. Where have we placed ourselves in relation to these other beings? Have we, like Him, submitted to the Lordship of Christ? Christ allows us the freedom of making a choice for Him or against Him. Have we made our confession of faith, been baptized, and are living out the promises we made in the act of baptism? Or have we accepted baptism, even asked for it, but now find ourselves living our lives indifferent to the vow we made to submit to Christ's worship? Where are we this morning? Where am I? Perhaps it would be worthwhile just to stop and reflect. And I don't mean to stop with that question. I would just like to have you think about it through the week. And I would be glad and open for any comments or questions that you might have for me. Yes, please.
Would you mind? I'm getting, my wife keeps nagging me about getting a hearing aid. Okay. I trust every step. Thank you. Great. Don't worry about the brethren. They're loose. Remember, I said we have no creed but the Bible. Give me grace. Well, here is a place probably I would be a bit critical of the brethren, because we don't have what we would call a catechism class. Now, even those who believe in infant baptism, where their child is brought, as many of you people have brought your child to be dedicated to the Lord, they bring the child also to be baptized, to be sprinkled with holy water. And because of that, they are Christians. So that is not my view at all. But I think on the other hand, we too easily read through the wordless book and explain the wordless book and ask a person, a child, if they want to receive Christ. And I don't want to be critical of that movement, because I know God works in many different ways, but it seems to me that one has to understand to make an intelligent decision for or against. And therefore, even if a child is baptized, I want to know that he has been brought up and trained and taught the Word of God. And then maybe on some level, at some age, where there's a responsibleness, a responsiveness in that child, say to you, Jimmy, Steve, Lynn, do you believe that this is true? That God loves you, that Christ died for you, and for your sin, and that he was resurrected? And I would like to hear a resounding yes, but also a yes that comes from the life that is being lived by that person in front of me. Well, our time has passed. Matt, I can't let it go without you asking a question, though. but because they understand what baptism means. All right, with that, we will quit. Think about it, friends with me. And as baptized Christians, let us live out our oath of loyalty. And that is our prayer. Amen. That is our prayer. Amen.